We're now 319 days into the 430-day ecclesiastical holy year that Pope Francis summoned, called the Year of Consecrated Life. It's a time to wake up the world, Pope Francis says, through a deeper entrance into Christ's own consecration, that we might all be consecrated in the truth. Like every ecclesiastical holy year, this Year of Consecrated Life is meant to flavor everything the Church lives and does. It's an opportunity for us to ponder much more what consecration means, a thought Pope Benedict used to always preach about in his Chrismeth homilies to our brother priests in Rome. Consecration means to separate ourselves, to cut ourselves off, sacer, from all worldliness in order to be con, together with the Lord. But once we are with the Lord, then it's an opportunity for us to be sent out as one with His mission for the world's salvation. During this year, we can ponder what it means to belong to God in that way, and how it's supposed to influence our prayer, our charity, our sense of community, our poverty, chastity, and obedience is the road to true wealth, love, and freedom. Our living eschatologically, and in particular, our living joyfully. Pope Francis has repeated throughout this year, wherever there are people consecrated to the Lord, there's supposed to be above all joy. It's supposed to be great joy that comes from our baptismal consecration. Great joy that comes from the consecration of the more intimate form of baptism, which is the consecrated life. And there's supposed to be joy above all for those who have entered into Christ's consecration as the eternal high priest, so that through the consecration he might give himself to the world. One of the fun things during these last 319 days has been to focus on those who have lived the consecrated life in a particularly beautiful way. And over the course of the next couple days, we have two of the greatest. First, tomorrow, St. Teresa of Jesus, in the year marking the 500th anniversary of her birth. And on Friday, we have St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, the one chosen by Jesus to reveal the love of His Sacred Heart, which our patron, St. John Vianney, used to refer to the priesthood when he said that the priesthood is the love flowing from Jesus' heart. So what I'd like to do today in these two brief meditations is to ponder three things each we can learn from these two great consecrated saints to help us in living out our own baptismal and priestly consecration in a holy way. Santa Teresa de Jesus, whom we celebrate tomorrow, started off with such great desires. You probably know the story when she was 7 and her younger brother Rodrigo was 5. They were in the backyard. She had built an ancient hermitage where she and Rodrigo would go and pray. And there was one time in which they just basically went into some type of proto-ecstasy on the word siempre, thinking about eternity with the Lord. Siempre para siempre, siempre por siempre, siempre por siempre, forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And little Rodrigo, with 5-year-old innocence, asked, "How can we live forever fastest?" And Teresa responded, "We have to become martyrs." "How do we become martyrs?" "We have to be killed for the faith." "Who will kill us for the faith?" "The Moors." "Where will the Moors kill us for the faith?" "In Africa, in Morocco." "Where's Morocco?" "That way." "Vamos! Let's go." And so they took off, Teresa and Rodrigo, walking toward Morocco, forgetting, and we can excuse 7 and 5-year-olds, the small geographical complication that was the Mediterranean Sea. But they got outside of the city walls and as far as the ancient Roman bridge called the Adaja, where they met their uncle Francisco coming back on his horse from hunting, who, surprised to see them, asked where they were headed. When they informed him they were going to Africa to be martyred by the Muslims, he told them that he would give them a ride on his horse. And after they hopped on, he took them back home. The episode shows us how strong young Teresa desired heaven. and the path to of holiness that leads to heaven. How courageous she was from an early age to be willing to suffer even earthly tortures, like the stories of the martyrs she had read with her brother, for the eternal prize. This eschatological desire, what Pope Benedict used to call the great hope, is something that should characterize always our baptismal and priestly consecration. We can ask the Lord to give us that gift as we prepare for her feast. But even though she had that young desire for heaven and for holiness, second thing we can ponder about her life as a prison for our own is that she didn't always order her choices to that ardent desire. She entered a Carmelite monastery when she was 20, but the house was in a deep, tepid spiritual malaise. Some nuns had suites of rooms with servants and pets. Even though she started with great fervor, even though she got to what she would later call the fifth mansion of prayer of union, eventually she succumbed to the prevailing lukewarmness herself and began to spend vast amounts of time entertaining visitors and friends in the parlor, giving herself over to various compromises with worldliness and vanity. It was only 2 decades later, when she was 39, that God woke her up, snapping her out of her spiritual worldliness, from tolerating venial sins, from trusting in herself, from not valuing God's grace, and brought her back to a truly fervent life of the Holy Spirit. The means God used were very simple. It was a small, gruesome, bloody statue of Jesus on the way to the cross. And that statue reminded her of what Christ had suffered for her. She asked for the grace of conversion, and God bestowed it. And that conversion later in life, 20 years into her living out her consecrated vocation, was where God really began in the transformation of the Carmelites and the whole church. God revivified, we can say, her desire for holiness, for happiness, for heaven, and he guided her through all the stages necessary to give her a foretaste of heavenly union here on earth through prayer. We can draw a few conclusions from this. First, that even with the great saints, it doesn't start high and just continue always on a steep upward trajectory. There have to be many occasions of conversion, but God wants us all to ponder his sufferings and ask for the same gift Teresa did. He won't give us a stone when we ask for a loaf of bread like that. We may be 39 as she was, or 29 or 69, but God wants to get us back to hungering for that first love. Second thing we can ponder is literally how the hell she got into that malaise, what the start of that trouble was. And she was very clear about it in her straightforward Spanish way. She said, "I paid little attention to venial sins, and that's what destroyed me." And the reason why, she went on to say, was because of the liberal and permissive advice given to her by priests who would come to the convent and serve as confessors and directors. She wrote in her spiritual autobiography, La Vida, "What was venial sin, they said, was no sin at all. And what was serious mortal sin, they said, was venial. This did me so much harm. I went on in this blindness for, I believe, more than 17 years until a Dominican father, a very learned man, finally enlightened me." That's a profound point, not only for our own approach to venial sin, but also how we confess and guide others. She says that what we need to do is to become so determined not to offend the Lord that we would lose 1,000 lives rather than commit a venial sin. Never to freely choose to commit even a small sin, St. Teresa taught us, is an important turning point in every spiritual journey. Because freely choosing to betray the Lord, even in what seems like a small way, is simply not consistent with trying to live a life pleasing to him. our big continual conversion will be manifested in the way we approach venial sins. And the third point we can learn from her is about the primacy of prayer. Obviously, to talk about this great doctor of the church is to talk about the importance of prayer. St. John Paul II would write at the beginning of this third Christian millennium that learning the Trinitarian shape of prayer is the secret to a truly vital Christianity. That if our Christianity is going to be authentically alive, we have to pray within the communion of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit that helps us to cry out, Abba, Father, and enter into Jesus' divine filiation. That's what the Christian life is all about. And he said that a Christian life must be marked above all by the ars orationis, by the art of prayer, not technique of prayer, not method of prayer, but the art, which involves effort on our own part. It involves a little bit of learning, but fundamentally, like any art, it involves inspiration, the inbreathing of the Holy Spirit. The most important thing that needs to be said of us at the very end is more than he was charitable, more than he had a great sense of humor, more than he welcomed everybody. This was someone who excelled above all in the art of prayer. And the church calls us to be men, models, and master teachers of that most important art. Pope Francis, in his letter marking St. Teresa's 500th birthday this March 28th, said, St. Teresa is above all a teacher of prayer. Central in her experience of prayer was the discovery of Christ's humanity. Moved by the desire to share this personal experience with others, she describes in a vivid and simple way, available to everyone, because it consists simply in a relationship of friendship with Him who we know loves us. Many times, he goes on, her account itself is transformed into prayer, as she wished to introduce the reader into her interior dialogue with Christ. Teresa's was not a prayer reserved only to a place or moment in the day. It flowed spontaneously in the most diverse occasions. She wrote, it would be arduous if prayer could only be done in separate places. She was convinced of the value of continuous prayer, although not always perfect. She asks us to persevere in prayer, faithful in the midst even of aridity, in the midst of our work, personal difficulty, and the pressing needs that come upon us. Pope Benedict would say about St. Teresa that the way she taught how to pray was not pedagogically, but mystagogically. She allowed us to enter into her own prayer. And that's what her autobiography and the other great classics are all about. And what a great model that is for us. That's what Lectio Divina is. When we teach the art of prayer, it's to allow others to enter on into the fruits of the contemplation God gives us as He's giving them to us. When we preach that way, everything changes. When Pope Benedict went to Palermo in 2010, he made a special appeal to us priests to become these types of models and masters of prayer. He said, dear brother priests, I know that you work with zeal and intelligence, spare no effort. The Lord Jesus, to whom you have consecrated your life, is with you. But please be always men of prayer, so that you may be teachers of prayer. May your days be marked by times of prayer during which, modeling yourselves on Jesus, you enter into a regenerating conversation with the Father. It's not easy to stay faithful to these daily appointments with the Lord, especially when the pace of life has become frenetic and work is ever more absorbing. Yet we must convince ourselves time for prayer is fundamental. In prayer, divine grace acts more effectively, making our ministry fruitful. We may be pressed by many things, but if we're not inwardly in communion with God, we can't give anything to others. We always have to set aside the time to be with Him. And to priests in Warsaw in 2006, he added, the faithful expect only one thing from priests, that they be specialists in promoting the encounter between God and man. The priest is not asked to be an expert in economics, in construction, or in politics. He's expected to be an expert in the spiritual life. In the face of the temptations of relativism or the permissive society, there's absolutely no need for the priest to know all the latest changing currents of thought. What the faithful expect from him is that he be a witness to the eternal wisdom of God contained in his revealed word and in sacred conversation. St. Teresa's example teaches us about the importance of this amicitia quaedam, this certain type of friendship with the one who came to call us not servants, but friends, because he reveals to us everything he has heard from the Father. St. Teresa is this model and master teacher to us, this mystagogue, of how to enter into conversation with God, so that we can learn from her how, likewise, to become doctors of prayer, talking to others about how Christ came to befriend them too, and guide them mystagogically through us into that same life-changing friendship, that same eternal dialogue of life. So through the intercession of St. Teresa before the same Jesus whom she loved, let us ask for that hunger for heaven, for the courage to ask for the grace of conversion, and for the perseverance to be defined above all by this most important art of Trinitarian prayer. Praise be Jesus Christ.